chapter 50, verses 1 to 10, and then just flipping to the end of the book, reading from chapter 52, verses 31 to 34. So chapter 50 of Jeremiah. This is the word the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. Announce and proclaim among the nations, lift up a banner and proclaim it. Keep nothing back, but say, Babylon will be captured, Bel will be put to shame, Marduk filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame and her idols filled with terror. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. No one will live in it. Both men and animals will flee away. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been like lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place. Whoever found them devoured them. Their enemies said, "We're not guilty, for they sinned against their Lord, their true pasture, the Lord, the hope of their fathers." Flee out of Babylon, leave the land of the Babylonians, and be like the goats that lead the flock. For I will stir up and bring against Babylon an alliance of great nations from the land of the north. They will take up their positions against her, and from the north she will be captured. Their arrows will be like skilled warriors who did not return empty-handed. So Babylonia will be plundered. All who plunder her will have their fill, declares the Lord. And then at chapter 52, verse 31. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year of Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon. He released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and freed him from prison on the 25th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived, till the day of his death.
Thanks, Caroline. If you've got a Bible, keep that open, or feel free to turn on any device you've got and look up at Jeremiah. It should be available online. I don't know about you, I'm not a great fan of loose ends. You know when there's a kind of TV drama and so on, and you've kind of watched it for several weeks, you really hope that in the last episode, everything will be sorted. You know, I hate it when you watch something, there's just still loads of unanswered questions, and that's all a bit irritating, isn't it? I like everything tied up. Well, this morning, we're in our last in our series in Jeremiah. I think this is study number 15 in total. And over the last year or so, as we've looked at it on and off, we've seen how Jeremiah was called to preach God's message to his people. It's a challenging message. God's people had failed. They'd sinned against God. They were going to be disciplined through the Babylonians attacking and invading them. And sure enough, that's what happened. But there are those loose ends to tie up. What's going to happen to God's people? What's going to happen to the Babylonians? What does the future look like? Various loose ends we need to tie together at the end of the book. But that's not merely a sort of academic, historical observation. Because if you think about it, as we live in this world, we live in the midst of loose ends. You know, we live in a world where there are still tyrants who have authority. We live in a world where God's people are still persecuted. We live in a world where very often our own lives can feel pretty uncertain. Loose ends, that's the kind of world in which we live. And so as we're going back to Jeremiah's day, we're going back to a situation that feels pretty similar. A world where God's people were far from home and felt pretty weak. A world where tyrants seemed to rule, people like Nebuchadnezzar, maybe an ancient equivalent of Vladimir Putin. How were the loose ends tied together then? How will the loose ends that we live in the midst of now, how will they be tied together? It's a question we need to think through, actually, because otherwise, as we live in this world of confusion, we just end up a bit discombobulated. How will the loose ends be tied together? Well, let me explain how the last two chapters of Jeremiah work. In chapters 46 to 51, God basically, through Jeremiah, works his way around the world and gives prophecies of a whole heap of different countries, people like Egypt and Moab and so on. And in chapters 50 to 51, he primarily addresses Babylon, the nation that has captured Jerusalem. 46 to 51, a summary of around the world, ending with Babylon. And then chapters 52 is probably put together by an editor. Chapter 52 is, if you like, a summary of much of Jeremiah. You get a recap of how Jerusalem fell. And then at the end, in the words Caroline read to us, something new. New words of hope, perhaps, telling us what happened when God's people were in exile. Now, it's quite a dense section. The good news is all the key themes come in chapter 50, verses 1 to 10. So if you just lost this morning, go back to about Jeremiah 50, 1 to 10, and that will give you most of what you need to know. And I think any verse outside of that section that I'm going to mention should appear on the screen. So you don't have to paper chase too much. You can mainly stick in Jeremiah 50, verses 1 to 10. How will the loose threads be pulled together? Firstly, Babylon will fall. Babylon will fall. Go back to chapter 50 and hear verse 2. Announce and proclaim among the nations, lift up a banner and proclaim it, keep nothing back, but say, Babylon will be captured, Baal will be put to shame, Marduk filled with terror. You know, for most of this book, the warning has come to God's people in Jerusalem. But now the warning comes to Babylon, to the nation that has invaded Jerusalem. And the key point is this: Babylon will ultimately be defeated. Notice the way it's described. It's not just Babylon that will be defeated. The Babylonian gods will be defeated. Baal put to shame. Marduk filled with terror. Baal and Marduk, they were probably the two different names given to the same god that the Babylonians worshipped. And the Babylonian gods will be put to shame or filled with terror. It's actually a recurring theme in this section. So when you go back to some of the earlier chapters, when God is talking about Egypt, he says, I'm about to bring punishment on Ammon, god of Thebes. Or chapter 48, verse 13, Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, that was their god. And overall, this section is all about how the different gods that people worshipped are going to prove to be worthless. You know, when disaster strikes those nations, Ammon, Chemosh, Baal, Marduk, they're all going to be useless. No help whatsoever. Babylon will fall and their idols will be put to shame. In addition, Babylon is going to be punished for the way in which they've conducted themselves amongst God's people, for all that they've done to Jerusalem. Now, at one level, that was God's plan. God was using the Babylonians to discipline the people of Judah. But the Babylonians weren't thinking, what an awesome privilege to be used by God for this task. No, they were loving it. Hey, we get to capture a city. We get to destroy a nation. As yet, 50 verse 11, you rejoice and are glad, you who pillage my inheritance, They delighted to do this. Why? Well, because basically they're arrogant. See, I'm against you, you arrogant one, God says to the Babylonians. They thought they were great. They thought, you know, they'd established their own power. It's a lot of what you see in the book of Daniel, actually, as Nebuchadnezzar celebrates his great power and authority. And God is against them for their arrogance. And what he will carry out is basic justice. So you get Jeremiah 51, verse 6. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will repay what she deserves. I will repay Babylon, Jeremiah 51, for all the wrong they have done in Zion. And so you get those two big themes coming up. Babyloners, they've trusted in idols. That will be shown to be worthless. Babylon will get what she deserves. All that she has done will be brought down against her. And those are how the threads will be pulled together. And the reason that matters is because God says that is what will happen in our world as well. You see, as you work your way through the Bible, Babylon becomes something of a symbol. Babylon becomes symbolic of any nation that sets itself up in arrogance against God and trusts in idols. And so when you get to Revelation, you have Babylon pictured there as a nation that is full of luxury, a nation that is materially prosperous, a nation that persecutes God's people and kills them. And there in Revelation, you see the same phrase, fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon in Jeremiah's day, Babylon symbolic of any society setting itself up against God, will ultimately fall. And I want to suggest that is good news, and that's challenging news. It's good news because the promise is that arrogant tyrants will ultimately face the judgment of God. You know, when you see a Putin sort of killing his opponents, when you think of what the president of Syria did, you know, remember those sort of awful attacks with sort of destruction through gas, and yet he's still in power? You think of a Kim Jong-un and all the persecution he's carrying out in North Korea. I think the sad news coming out of Iran this week. And you have these leaders who will persecute others, who briefly will look successful. And God says to them, I will repay you for what you have done. And actually, that's good news, isn't it? It's good news that there will be that justice in the world. You know, when you see people who've carried out evil, it would actually be terrible if, well, they just die, sleep peacefully in their sleep and nothing happens. That would be awful, actually. There'd be no meaning, no justice in the world. It is good news that God carries out this justice. Wrongs will be put right. The arrogant will be brought low. Those who victimized others will face God. But of course, it's also challenging news. It's challenging news if the main thing in our lives have become idols rather than the true God. You know, if the main thing in our life has become material prosperity, a comfortable existence, if that's the main thing we think about, how do we like make life more comfortable? If the main thing in our life has become some kind of success, some kind of achievement we're running after that's become all-consuming for us, if the main thing in our life becomes, I don't know, sexual or romantic satisfaction, if those things become the main thing in our life, the controlling idols, well, God says the day will come when they will be absolutely useless to you and absolutely worthless. Because actually God will pull the threads together and one day we'll appear before him. And actually on the day we appear before him, actually our job title will be pretty irrelevant. And dare I say, even our marital status will be pretty irrelevant. And quite the nice things that we've done to our house, that will be utterly irrelevant. And where, in a sense, we've just followed the things that everybody around us is saying, this is what life is about. Those things will be shown to be utterly useless. Babylon will fall, tyrants will be brought low, and all the idols we run after will be shown to be nothing. And I think the way we work it is, as we go through life, it is always worth having this question in our minds. How will this look on the day when God pulls all the loose ends together? Will it be shown to be valuable, of worth, of significance on the day when God pulls the loose ends together? Babylon will fall, idols will be brought low. But there's a second way in which the loose ends are brought together. God's people will be rescued. God's people will be rescued. Let's go back to our main passage in chapter 50. And let me read verses 4 and 5. In those days, at that time, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces towards it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. God's people who in the past had ignored him, who've had to be taken from their homes to wake them up, now they're coming back to the Lord in tears. They want to come back to Jerusalem. Lord, we want to worship you again. We want to know you. And actually, as you look to some of the books after the exile in the Old Testament, books like Nehemiah and Ezra, oh, God's people are far from perfect, but they are different. Yeah, they want to rebuild the temple so that they can worship God. They want to rejoice in him again. This at least is partially fulfilled as they come back home. But actually, there's more to say. There's more to say. God's promises, we've read one of them actually from chapter 31, and you get a reminder of that in chapter 50, verse 20. In those days at that time, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant I spare. You might wonder the sort of graphic that we've had for this series in Jeremiah, what it is. And it is that sense that through darkness you end up coming into light. And that's the story here, isn't it? Okay, God's people, they're living through a difficult time. They're taken away from home, but there is light emerging. And that light is the promise of returning to God and God forgiving their sins. How's that going to come about? How is this light going to emerge? Well, the reasons I asked Caroline to read the end of the book, Jeremiah chapter 52. Because so much of Jeremiah 52 is a recap about how Babylon come in and Jerusalem falls. But right at the end, you get reference to Jehoiakim being released from prison. And the reason that matters is this. The line of King David is still going. The line of King David hasn't died out. God made promises to David. Your throne is going to last forever. And there's Jehoiakim of that line. And he's still around. Jehoiakim was one of these people who had two names. He's known as Jehoiakim. He's also known as Jeconiah. And Jeconiah appears in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy that will lead to Jesus. And right at the end of Jeremiah, you have this vague hope. Maybe something is going to come of this line yet. And of course, we know that the promise, I will forgive their sins, and the hope of the line of David continuing, they end up coming together as King Jesus, the son of David, the son of Jeconiah, goes to the cross so that God's people can have the glorious hope of forgiveness. But one of the striking things in this section is this. It isn't just hope for Israel. So I mentioned that in chapters 46 to 51, God works his way around the world. And for much of that section, God is denouncing the idols of Egypt and the idols of Ammon and the idols of Moab and the idols of Edom and so on. And yet there's often one last verse in all those sections. Jeremiah 46. Egypt will be inhabited as in times past. I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the days to come. I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites. I will restore the fortunes of Elam in days to come. And you realize that this hope that emerges, it's not just for Israel. Actually, Jeremiah is saying there's hope for the whole world. There's light to come for all nations. And so do you see how these things are coming together? God's people are going to have their sins forgiven. The line that will lead to Jesus is still going. There's actually hope for the whole world. And all right, to be honest, Jeremiah doesn't quite tie those threads together. But we can. We can. Because, of course, we see how those things come together. So that God's people, now made up of people from the whole world, including places like Egypt, have hope of sins forgiven through the Lord Jesus. And these are words of deep hope for us. And they're words of hope that we hold on to now. One of the ways in which the Bible describes Christians is the Bible says that we are exiles, strangers. That's to say that in some way, we're like the people of Jeremiah's day, people who are away from home in a land where people are worshipping other gods. Yeah, if you're living as a Christian, I hope we sense something of that. We're living in this world where people will say all kinds of other things are more important. We're living in this world saying, no, Jesus is all important. And that should make us feel slightly out of step at times, just a bit weird, frankly, at times. And so these are words of hope for us, just as they were words of hope for the exiles in Jeremiah's day. To say there is good news, there is a glorious future to look forward to. I think the best summary of that is in chapter 50, verses 33 and 34, again, should appear behind me. The people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah as well. All their captors hold them fast, refusing to let them go. Yet their Redeemer is strong. The Lord Almighty is his name. He will vigorously defend their cause, that he may bring rest to their land. Do you see what it's saying? You're going to go through this tough time where you're going to be exiles, strangers. You're going to be in a land where people are running after other gods. But know this, your Redeemer is strong. And the land that you're in, that will ultimately fall and you will be vindicated. And that's the promise for us. All the idols around us will ultimately fall. But as God's people, forgiven through the Lord Jesus from around the world, our Redeemer is strong. And the future belongs to him. And because the future belongs to him, in a sense, the future belongs to us. And so the Christian will have that sense of, I'm a stranger, but I'm not defeated. I'm a stranger, I will feel weird, but I have glorious hope. That's what the Christian will hold on to. Which leads to the final principle, the final message of this book. Be distinct. Be distinct. As you look through this section, there's basically one command in it. And you find it in our main passage, chapter 50, verse 8. Flee out of Babylon. Leave the land of the Babylonians. Flee. Get out. And it comes up twice more in this section. You find the command there again in chapter 51, verse 6. Flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Or again, chapter 51, verse 44. Come out of her, my people. Again, run for your lives. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord. Babylon is going to fall. Hope is found in being part of God's people. So whatever you do, don't end up forming your main allegiance to Babylon. Get out of there. Be part of God's people. In the end, run back to Jerusalem. And in case you think that's not relevant to us, it's repeated in Revelation. Speaking again of Babylon, this symbol of a world opposed to God. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. You understand the point, don't you? You know, if you hear a city is about to be destroyed, the obvious thing to do is run. Run as fast as you can. Get out of there. And this says to us, in a world that is following idols, in a world that ignores our Creator, in a world that pays no attention to Jesus, don't get sucked into that world. Because it is a world that will fall. Get out and run for your life. You know, imagine if you were one of those Jews in Babylon. You know, they were there roughly about 70 years or so. And I guess the longer you're there, the question will come up, what is my primary allegiance to? You know, who do I mainly belong to? You know, I've been in Babylon most of my life now. Do I primarily start to think of myself as Babylonian? Or actually, should I be thinking, no, ultimately I belong to God's people and my allegiance is to him? And can you see how we face that same question? Basically, am I somebody who lives in this world, and I'm kind of a Christian as well, but basically my allegiance is to this world and with a bit of Jesus? Or am I clear my primary ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ and the idols are pretty worthless and I live for him even as I live in this world? Do you see the difference? Now, of course, part of living primarily for Jesus will involve contributing to society, doing good. We saw that actually back in Jeremiah 29. But I do it with a clarity that I do not primarily belong here. I mentioned earlier that one of the questions we need to ask is, what will this look like from the perspective of the ultimate day? I guess the other question we need to ask is, have I got clarity that I'm living in a world that is ultimately under judgment? And so my primary allegiance can never be to it. I need to have in mind I'm living in a world that is ultimately going to fall. And so I will do good because God wants me to, but I will always have the clarity that I do not ultimately belong here. Flee. Run for your lives. And it might just be that if you're honestly sitting here thinking, yeah, to be honest, most of my ambitions are primarily to do with this world, then God's message to you this morning is run for your life. Come out of her. Be distinct, be different. Have your ultimate allegiance to me. Because you see, as we come to the end of Jeremiah, we've seen that again and again, haven't we? We've seen it in Jeremiah himself, as he watched his people run after idols, run after other gods, still going to church, if you like, but their primary allegiance being to other things. And Jeremiah was called to stand apart from that, and with compassion and tears, preach into it. And here now you see God's people living in Babylon. And again, there, as they see the Babylonians worshipping other gods, they're called to stand apart from that. In other words, the call of the whole book of Jeremiah will be that sense of we are living for something different. And we're not just going to go with the flow and go with the stream. We're living for something different because that is where hope lies. And only then will darkness ultimately turn to light. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you so much that this morning we've seen a glorious hope for the future. A hope for the future of the Son of David, the Son of Jehoiakim, King Jesus, who for all eternity will give us sins forgiven as people from across the world gather before the throne. And Lord, when we have that hope, Lord, won't that hope drive away the grip that idols, other things can have on us? Won't that hope mean we want to live for that rather than just settling down comfortably into this world? Lord, please, we pray, may we be your people, doing good to this world, even as we recognize that our fundamental home is not this world. Lord, may that be true of us, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.